Good morning, everyone. I'm John Culp. I'm an elder of Central Christian Church, and today I'm filling in for Pastor Mark, who's with us today. He's had some much-needed time off, and I'm sure he's been busy enough. He's going to need to get back to work to get some rest and recovery from it. But anyway, I'm finishing up the Family Matters series that Mark's been doing, and so today our topic is extended family matters. And I'll tell you a little story first. It may sound a little familiar. Hope not, too. There was a married couple who had a little argument, maybe even a fight. And they didn't really come to an agreement, but they were driving along in their car, just being kind of sullen and silent with each other. And they passed a field. And in the field, there were some donkeys and some pigs. And the wife said, "Relatives of yours?" And he said, "Yes, in-laws." Okay, that's not the attitude we're shooting for, but it's funny. And he did acknowledge that his in-laws were part of extended family, right? Now, the concept of the extended family, as opposed to the nuclear family, which is what we're usually talking about in America when we just say the family these days, meaning the people in one household, maybe the just parents and children. The more extended family takes in more generations and a broader slice of the family tree. But you know, in Bible times, there wasn't any idea of nuclear and extended families. You just had the family, and it was everybody. And in a lot of parts of the world today, in different cultures, and in earlier times in the U.S., it was common to see grandparents, parents, children, and other family members living under one roof, and everybody pitched in and helped each other. We're members of at least two extended families. There's our kinship family, which basically starts with parents, their children, biological or adopted, and extends to the grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, etc. You know, our relationships expand through marriage. We start off in our own family, and then we meet our spouse and get married, and we become a part of their family as well. As it says in Genesis 2:24, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So, as in marriage, the couple become one, so each one's family also develops a relationship with the family of the other. And sometimes that leads to connections that are as close as any blood can. I know it's that way for me. I'm as much a part of the Lewis family, that's my wife's family, as I am the Culp family. You know, we all know that family relationships also may be conflicted. And we could be here a long, long, long time talking about specific examples of that. But there's only a couple of really serious and unfortunately too common ones that I want to mention briefly. You know, we still have to deal with problem family members because they are family. Now, the first of these really bad problems is abuse. There are some people who abuse their spouses, children, and elders in the family. And anytime this is going on, you know, it's never acceptable or excusable. And it needs to be reported to the protective authorities. If you don't know, in Tennessee, every adult is a mandated reporter. If you know or suspect child abuse, you're required to report it under penalty, criminal penalty, if you fail to. Now, family members also may have problems like drug or alcohol dependency that end up causing all kinds of problems and pain for the whole family. And, you know, this requires a lot of help. We all love and want to help our family members, but we have to be very careful that we don't end up enabling them in their self-destructive behavior. sometimes the most loving thing we can do is allow them to experience the full consequences of their actions. That may be the only way they come to want help and to change. And this is another example of something for which we really need to seek professional help as well as praying for them. You know, some people think that maybe indicates a lack of faith or something, that you don't just trust God to fix the situation. But he expects us to use the resources that he has allowed us to have at our disposal. Over the years, I've dealt with a number of people who have said, oh, I don't need any kind of treatment for this or that. I believe God will heal me. Well, he certainly may, and he can. But he expects us to use what he's given us. A couple of stories I've used about that. One comes out of 2 Kings 20 and Isaiah 38. We have the story of how King Hezekiah was ill unto death. He had a boil. We'd call that an abscess. He was probably getting septic from it. God sent Isaiah to him to tell him, put your house in order because you're going to die. And then Isaiah turned and left. Hezekiah turned to the wall. Weeping, he begged God for mercy. And God spoke to Isaiah and sent him back to tell him that God had heard him and would grant him another 15 years of life. But did he do it through a miraculous healing? No. Isaiah told Hezekiah's attendants, prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover. That was standard medical treatment of the day, and God used that to heal him. Another story a lot of people already know, but some may not have heard it, is the one about the preacher who was caught in a flood. And the water came up to the steps of his house. Here came a couple of guys in a rowboat and said, jump in, preacher, and we'll take you to safety. He said, no, no, no. I have faith. God's going to get me out of this. And he sent them away. Water kept coming. Came up through the first floor of his house. He had to go up to the second. And here came this inflatable boat with a couple of guys that said, come on, preacher, we're going to save you. No, 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 God's going to get me out of this. I have faith. And so they left, and the water kept rising, and he had to climb on the roof. Here came a helicopter. Dropped down a rope with a sling on it and said, put it on, preacher. We'll pull you up and save you. Speaking through the loudspeaker, he waved them away. No, 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 I don't need you. I have faith. And the water kept on coming up, and the preacher drowned. And when he got to heaven, he said, God, I'm disappointed in you. I don't understand. I had faith that you would save me, and you didn't. Why not? And God said, my son, I sent you 2 boats and a helicopter. What else did you want? So, you know, we're supposed to take advantage of what we have. Now, alas, many marriages end in divorce, and often children end up in a shared custody arrangement with estranged parents. And divorced parents may remarry others who, you know, both spouses have children. So then the children have biological parents, grandparents on both sides, and now they have step-parents with extended families too. Everything can get to be a pretty complicated web of extended family relationships. As Christians, we are members of an extended family, the church family, both our local church and the worldwide church. And you know, the two families really are much alike in a lot of ways, and they both serve as models for each other. So I'm going to sort of be a little back and forth here. In both our kinship and church families, there can be some real advantages to having these multi-generational relationships. Older members of the family can teach younger ones the wisdom and knowledge that they've acquired through their years. maintainers of experience. They're the maintainers of tradition. And they can teach moral values. They can help the younger ones become established, either through what they inherit or by investing in them while they're alive, helping them get started. Younger members can bring great joy to older members. Who's got grandchildren? Enough said. Y'all understand what I'm saying. And the older ones can find a real sense of purpose in helping them to grow and learn and prepare them for success in life. Older members can and should teach younger members from earliest childhood about the Christian faith and about the Bible. There's really no greater gift than this. In 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul says to Timothy, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also." Family members are expected to love each other. And this should include the type of love that's agape. Agape love isn't just a feeling of affection or desire that comes over you. It's when you make a conscious decision that you're going to seek to do good for another or to protect from harm, to seek what's best for them. Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, "In all things, do to others as you would have them do to you." We call that the golden rule, right? That's agape love right there. It's altruistic. It's often sacrificial, placing the needs of your loved ones above your own. The greatest statement of agape love, I think everybody will agree, is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall never perish, but have eternal life." Now, I say that family love should include agape because the other types of love spoken of in the Bible are important too. You know, in many times and places still today, parents arrange marriages for their children, and the ones getting married really have a little say in the choice. But in many cases, they come to love each other and do very well. I know some of those. In today's Western society, most people come to connect with their mates through eros, romantic love, which is based on sexual attraction and desire. Preacher covered that well enough last week. I don't need to say anymore. And as they spend time together and come to know each other, hopefully they develop these other two kinds of love used in the Bible. Philia is the next one, and it's often called brotherly love, but I don't think that's an adequate description of it. It's a deep, often intense, joyful, abiding, loyal affection. You know, we often use in English the word or the suffix "phile," P-H-I-L-E, attached to the end of another word to describe how somebody is just really devoted to something, maybe to the point of obsession. An example, audiophile. That's somebody who is into, you know, hi-fi sound equipment and stuff, and they're never satisfied. You know, they want to get it just sounding as pure and clear as possible, and they're always seeking for this unattainable ideal and seeking for new equipment and spending lots of money and stuff like that. And there's other examples of that sort of thing. My sister was an Anglophile. She loved all things English. And she loved the literature, the history, architecture, geography, the food. She would put together tour groups to go over and take them around so that she would get to go. It's a pretty practical arrangement. Philia is the sort of love that just makes you beam when the object of your affection walks into the room. It's the I'm crazy about you kind of love. You know, Peter got a bad rap, I think, when people retell the story of his restoration. When Jesus asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? Using the agape word. And the first two times, Peter answered, Lord, you know I love you. Using the philia word before he got it and used agape the third time. That doesn't mean that Peter didn't love as much as Jesus thought he should. It's a different kind of love. Jesus was asking him, Peter, do you really care about me enough to put me above whatever you need and want? And he was answering back, Lord, you know I'm crazy about you. And that wasn't exactly what he was wanting. They're a different kind of love. Now, in my family, we've got a pet name for my wife, Jane. Long time ago, our daughter, Jennifer, nicknamed her Peppy. So that's what we call her in the family. And I say I'm a Peppy-phile because I really am crazy about her. Hope she's listening. Many couples have started off as close friends, and they already have the philia kind of love before they fall in love and get married. How many times have you heard someone say, or said yourself, I married my best friend? That's a great thing, but I hope everybody's spouse becomes their best friend if they're not already. Now, something I counsel all young couples is that you really need to keep all three kinds of love going. The agape love, the self-sacrificing kind, the eros, the original attraction, and especially the philia, where you just really are crazy about them. Sometimes people lose the first two. The eros and the philia are gone. And they may come to not really like each other very much, but they stay together because they still have agape and take care of one another. But that's a joyless situation. Let me tell you, when the eros and the philia go away, the honeymoon is over. And it's not just spouses who need to have that philia sort of love. It's all the family members, the grandparents, parents, aunts and uncles, cousins. If you had a fun uncle or a fun aunt, I know I have. We've even got a word now, funkle, for a fun uncle. Alas, sometimes we have family members who are a real drag, or they're just always stirring up controversy and fights and stuff. And it's natural to want to avoid them, isn't it? Don't really make you feel good. But that may just isolate them and make them more lonely and bitter. And we should pray for them, of course, but I think it just may help if you make an effort to spend some time with them and try to cheer them up, be nice to them, and maybe nicely try to explain your side of things on which you disagree. You know, you just might become a little closer, and you might be an important witness for Christ by your attitude and your words and your actions. Paul says in Romans 12:16, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. And that is mighty good advice there. If everyone likes each other, even a little bit, it makes life much easier. In every family, church or kinship, we're going to have disagreements and troubles arise. conflicts, and how we react to those is going to determine the health of our family relationships. In Matthew 18, 15, 16, Jesus said, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Sometimes others won't accept our efforts to help. We need to be sure that our motives of going to them are pure, that we're really trying to help out. We're not just trying to get our way or to put somebody down. Now, Mark's already preached about Ephesians 5:21 to 33 and 6:1 to 9, so I won't repeat that except for the first verse there, Ephesians 5:21. It's a major guiding principle for all of our family relationships. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In all of our relationships, we need to be humble and considerate. Submitting to one another doesn't mean that you can't firmly tell them, you know, you're wrong, you need to change that. And it doesn't mean that you have to just roll over and take however somebody may have been abusing you or taking advantage of you. But we must not just selfishly insist on having our own way just because that's the way we want it. And you know, we have to forgive others who have hurt us, and especially when they truly repent of what they've done. Again, forgiveness doesn't mean that you don't protect yourself from being hurt further. But here's what Jesus said in Matthew 18, 21 and 22. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. In some translations, 70 times seven. Now, I've been going on primarily about kinship families. Most of this applies to our church family just as much, not the Eros part. As members of an extended family, both church and kinship, the Bible gives us some guidance in how to treat various groups of our family members. In 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, Paul says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And this is great relationship advice in both of our extended families. Now, family members should help each other out when they're in real need. 1 Timothy 5, 3 to 8, Paul says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In Paul's time, widows were in a terrible, terrible position. You know, men were the primary holders of jobs and earners of income. It's very hard for a woman to make a living herself. Younger women had a few options. Some might find some form of employment. Hard to find one that would support you. There were some who had to turn to prostitution to survive. Much better, they might find a husband who could support them. But the older ones were just destitute. Paul says that their children and their grandchildren should put their religion into practice by taking care of them. He said it's a way of repaying our grandparents and parents for everything they did for us. But you know, he doesn't say we should provide for everyone who just wants to slack off and be supported, not do anything for themselves. The widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. But anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's strong words and a big responsibility. Now, we have resources like Social Security, Medicare, and Medicaid that they didn't have in Paul's time. Can be a big help. And we ought to help family to avail themselves of these kinds of resources. In some cases, children and grandchildren may need to step in and help them, either by providing direct care or finances, both, whatever. In some circumstances, these resources and family aren't enough to meet the needs, and the church may actually need to step in and help some, but the family needs to come first. Now, as the family has obligations to its members we've been talking about, so each member of the family has obligations to the family as a whole. We need in particular to act in ways that bring honor to our family's good name. And that's even more important for the church family than for our kinship family. There's an apocryphal statement attributed to Mahatma Gandhi. I like your Christ very much, your Christians not so much. Alas, there's often truth in that. Many people reject and denounce Christianity because they perceive Christians as hypocrites who act and speak hatefully toward others with whom they disagree or whom they perceive as different. Now, we don't want to give those folks ammunition or that kind of thing by behaving that way. You know, I heard Kathy Mack say this morning, it made a lot of sense to me, hurt people hurt people. So these people who seem to be our enemies and enemies of God, they're often just hurting in their lives, and they're reaching out and attacking us for it. And if we want to win outsiders to Christ, bringing them into the family of God, we've got to be perceived as loving. And we can only do this by loving others with agape love. You remember what Jesus said when a Pharisee asked him what was the greatest commandment? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And in Luke 6, 27, 28, but to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. The ultimate example of this was when Jesus was being nailed to the cross and he prayed for his executioners. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now that's agape love right there. 2 Peter 2:12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Okay, just to recap some points here. As Christians, we belong to two extended families, our kinship family and the church. Both can be very complex. They're both very important. Three main kinds of love referred to in the Bible, eros, philia, and agape. And the eros is fundamental to marriage, and it's important to maintain the marital bond. Philia is the great affectionate love that we have for our best friend. And it's highly desirable in all our family relationships, both kinship and church. But agape is the altruistic, sacrificial love that means we care for the good of the one being loved. And Jesus showed the greatest agape of all in his sacrificial death for us. In any family, there'll be problems, disagreements, and hurts, and we must deal with them in a humble, caring way according to biblical principles. And we must live in such a way as to honor the good name of our family, especially the family of God. My connection point is a couple of quotes from Jesus out of John 15. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. This is my command. Love each other. I didn't try to crowd it on this slide, but a couple of chapters before that, he said, a new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We're told that God is love. And John 3:16 expresses how great your love was, that you gave your Son, that no one who believes in him shall ever perish. Father, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Thank you for adopting us in as Jesus' brothers and sisters. We can never thank you enough for that. Help us, Father, to show the love, the joy, the grace, and the mercy of Jesus Christ to others around, that they may want to come to know him as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.